I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Micah. If you're using the red Bibles and the chairs around you, you can find Micah starting on page 776. Old Testament book of Micah. Just a reminder that this summer we are going through this section of the Bible that is often referred to as the Minor Prophets. They are books of the Bible that are probably not as well known as some of the other much loved books of the Bible, but they are no less God's Word. They are just as much God's Word as the Psalms, as the book of Romans, as the Gospel of John. And so we're trying through the course of the summer, as we spend a Sunday each week looking at a different one of these books of the Minor Prophets, we're trying to get a better handle on this part of God's Word. And it's not only that they're not particularly well known in the Bible, but they can also be challenging to understand. Martin Luther famously complained about the Minor Prophets. He said this: "The prophets have a queer way of talking, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble off from one thing to the next so that you cannot make head or tail of them or see what they are getting at." And perhaps some of us can relate to Luther on this. So we are hoping that our summer in the Minor Prophets will help us to gain a better understanding of this section of our Bibles. And I think we'll see today that we actually can understand something like the book of Micah. We can see some structure to his message, and we can get some things to take away for ourselves. Now, we've already read a couple passages in Micah, and as we go through the sermon, we're actually going to get an overview of the entire book. So for now, we'd invite you just to look at Micah chapter 1, verse 1. "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful that you have given us, your people, your word. And we know that every part of it is precious. Every part of it is meant for us, is given to us, that we might grow in our understanding and our love for you, and our love and service to our neighbors, to one another. So we pray today that you would open our eyes and prepare our hearts to understand and to receive this portion of your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Rick Phillips has a commentary on the book of Micah, and he starts his introduction of the book with this quote that might sound familiar to you. "It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way." Now, many of you will recognize those words as the beginning of Charles Dickens' book, A Tale of Two Cities. Dickens' novel was an attempt to capture the spirit of the French Revolution of the late 18th century AD. But these same words from Dickens could also just as easily be used to describe the late 8th century BC in Israel and Judah. Dickens wrote about two cities, that of London and Paris. And as we read in verse 1 of chapter 1, Micah wrote about two cities as well, Samaria and Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, of God's people. And the themes that Dickens mapped out in his opening are very similar to themes that we see throughout the book of Micah: wisdom and foolishness, belief and unbelief, light and darkness, hope and despair, heaven and hell, and especially judgment and salvation. So let's take a look at the book of Micah, and we're going to use the same three questions that we've been using so far this summer and looking at each of these minor prophets. First of all, what is going on at the time that this is being written, at the context of it? Secondly, what was the message of the prophet? In this case, what was Micah's message? And then thirdly, how does Micah's message to God's people then have anything to say to us as God's people today? So first of all, what was going on? Well, what do we know about Micah? Well, like so many of the minor prophets, not much. His name was very common in ancient Israel. In fact, there are as many as 14 different Micahs mentioned in the Bible. Now, this Micah that wrote this is mentioned only twice in the Bible, here in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Micah. And then he's also mentioned by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 26. We're told here in verse 1 that he was from Moresheth. That was a very small rural village about 25 miles west, southwest of Jerusalem. And it was insignificant. It was an unimportant village except for the fact that it produced a prophet of the Lord God Almighty. Now, we're not given any other information about Micah's family, about his occupation, about his family name, about his age. But one thing that is important to know about Micah is his name. It literally meant, in the Hebrew, who is like Yahweh, or who is like the Lord. Now, obviously, Micah had parents who were serious about their faith in the Lord. They wanted their son to be a testimony to the majesty, to the faithfulness, to the love, to the grace of the Lord. Who is like this God that we love and serve? With the rhetorical answer of being no one. Now, we are given some information about when Micah ministered. If you look again at verse 1, you'll notice that there are three kings of Judah that are mentioned there. And we know that these three kings in Judah ruled between 742 and 687 BC. So Micah's ministry took place in that time frame. There are some other time references that we have in Micah. And so most scholars believe like he was likely ministering sometime in the time frame of around 740 BC to around 701 BC. So we had Hosea and Amos as his older contemporaries. And Isaiah was also ministering around the same time. So when we think about what was going on in Israel and Judah during the last half of the 8th century, it's a lot of what we've been talking about in the past few weeks. The nation of Assyria had not been much of a threat. But by the time that Micah came on the scene, Assyria as a nation had begun to regain strength and power, both politically and militarily. You'll remember a few weeks ago we looked at the book of Jonah. And during Jonah's ministry, the capital city of Assyria had had a revival. Repentance had broken out. Faith in the Lord God Almighty was seen. But now it's a generation later, and Assyria is back to their old ways of evil and wickedness, violence and brutality and ruthlessness. By the time that Micah started his ministry, Assyria had already started moving west, conquering the nations as they went, heading for the northern kingdom of Israel, who they would eventually conquer and take into exile in 722. Micah was called by the Lord to primarily minister in and to speak God's word to Judah in the south. They had just witnessed Israel being captured, being destroyed, being taken into exile by Assyria. And Micah was called to come and to bring the word of God to Judah as a warning. The worship and the faith of the people were just outward rituals. They were going through the motions. It wasn't about their heart. It wasn't about a relationship with the Lord. It was about what can we do to keep the Lord happy? What can we do to get the Lord to give us the things that we want? During this time, the priests and the prophets were corrupt, no longer serving as the spiritual leaders of the people. And we know that the people were widely using idols, either to worship the one true God, which was forbidden to use idols to do that, or even just worshiping the false and pagan gods of the nations around them. And as we saw in the last couple of weeks, because of the relative peace that Judah had leading up to this time, because of the general prosperity, the affluence that they were experiencing, the people had become complacent and self-reliant, self-focused and proud and driven by comfort and gain. And one of the consequences of that whole way of how they were viewing themselves and the world was that the poor and those in need in their midst were ignored and neglected. The rich took advantage of the poor and the middle class. Injustice ruled the day in Judah. The merchants and the purchasing systems became corrupt. People buying things would be treated badly and taken advantage of. And the governing leaders were corrupt as well, focused primarily only on what their comfort was about, their own well-being. So it's into that context in which God called this man Micah to bring the word of God to the people of Judah. So what was Micah's message? What was the message that he was given? What was the word of the Lord given to Micah to take to the people of God? Now, it's entirely possible that if you have read through the book of Micah, start to finish, you found it confusing or even frustrating. Luther's complaint about the minor prophets does ring true with Micah, at least on first look. It's not a linear story like what we saw with Jonah or even with Hosea to some degree. And it seems to kind of jump around to different contexts and issues and problems and prophecies. And as Luther put it, it can be challenging and hard to make head or tail of what is being said or what Micah was getting at. In fact, there's very little agreement among commentators and scholars about an overall outline for Micah or a flow to the book. However, I did find a handful of good, trusted commentators that did agree on a flow of an overall flow in the book of Micah, and I think they are right. The first thing we need to understand, if we're going to understand Micah's message, is that what we have here with the book of Micah is a collection of his sermons, of his pronouncements. There are a few time references in the book, but for the most part, what we have in these seven chapters of Micah are a collection of his messages over all the years that he served the Lord in Judah. Micah's ministry was a spoken ministry, not a written ministry. So this is a collection of what Micah spoke. It's possible that Micah compiled it over the course of his ministry, or it's possible that his scribes, his assistants, did so later. But regardless, I do think that there's a flow here to the book that helps us to understand the message of Micah. There are three main sections in the book, or three cycles, if you want to think of it that way. And each of them begin with the same word, the word hear. Hear. Do you see it? It's the first one is in verse 2 of chapter 1. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention. Then if you'll just turn a couple pages and you'll come to chapter 3, verse 1. And again, you'll see, and I said, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. And then one last time, if you turn the page again to chapter 6, verse 1, you'll see it says, hear what the Lord says. Three times, marking off these three sections or these three cycles. Cycle 1 is chapter 1 and 2. Cycle 2 is chapters 3 and 4 and 5. And cycle 3 is chapters 6 and 7. Now, within each of those cycles, there are two big topics of Micah's message: judgment and then salvation. Each cycle starts with a pronouncement of judgment for different peoples, for different reasons, and then each cycle ends with a pronouncement of salvation and hope and reminders of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. So let's quickly, briefly, take a look at each of these cycles to get a sense of the overall message of Micah. So cycle one is chapters 1 and 2. Now if you'll notice in chapter 1, it begins with this announcement that Yahweh is coming. That's ominous. The Lord God Almighty, Yahweh, is on His way. He is coming. In the first 8 verses of chapter 1, we see that He's coming for Samaria. That's the northern kingdom of Israel. So obviously, Micah was prophesying these words before 722 when Israel was finally conquered by Assyria. But then in verses 9 through 16 of chapter 1, Yahweh says, I'm not just coming for Samaria, I'm also coming for Judah. The northern kingdom, Israel's problem, had infected the southern kingdom of Judah as well. And we read these words of Micah lamenting over the fact that judgment is coming for Judah. Notice all of the cities that are mentioned in these verses. Now, there's a lot of controversy about what's going on here, but most scholars believe that what Micah's doing by listing out all of these cities is he's laying out the path that the king of Assyria would be taking on his way to Israel to conquer the people of God. Now, we don't have time to go into all the details here, but most of these names in the Hebrew are puns, playoffs, word plays with one another. Not to be funny, but to make it ominous. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Each cycle begins with this announcement of judgment. Judgment is coming. As we begin chapter 2, we see a proclamation of woe. Woe to the wicked, and in particular to the wealthy who are wicked. They were using their wealth and their power to bring destruction on families and landowners. The rich were seizing the land of the middle class and of the poor, stealing it away from their families. Ignoring the Old Testament laws and provisions, such as the year of Jubilee when the sold land would be returned to the families that initially were given that land. The middle of chapter 2, we see that the people of Judah respond. What do they say when they hear this pronouncement that Yahweh's coming, that judgment's coming? What do they say? Don't tell us those things. We don't want to hear that. We're going to be just fine. Micah, take that doom and gloom somewhere else. But then as we end chapter 2, we come to the end of this first cycle, we get the movement from judgment to salvation. Do you see it? It's in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2. The very end of the cycle. He says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through the pass and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. The Lord reminds His people, yes, judgment is coming, but the Lord will keep and protect the remnant. He will not abandon His people completely. A day is coming when they will once again be His sheep, His flock, and He will send a shepherd to gather and to lead them, and this shepherd will be a king. And this king is the Lord, is Yahweh. Cycle one, judgment is coming. But after the judgment, there's a promise of salvation. Well, as cycle 2 begins with chapter 3, again we see a prophecy, a promise of judgment that is coming. Specifically, here Micah mentions why. There are guilty rulers and leaders of God's people. And what does he say about the leaders, the rulers of the people of God? They hate the good and they love evil. They hurt and they kill people. They do not know and they do not practice justice. And notice as you keep reading, you'll see it's not just the rulers and the leaders. It's also the religious leaders, the prophets of God's people who were part of the problem. They brought a message of peace and comfort without the truth, the full truth of God's word. They were more interested in their own prophets than in faithfully proclaiming the word of God. And as chapter 3 comes to an end, we see the focus is backed on the corrupt leaders and the leaders among the priests and the prophets. They're all making straight things crooked. They detest justice. They were corrupt. They would take bribes and money. And all the while proclaiming, all is well. All is well. No disaster will ever fall on us. But as we move from chapter 3 into chapters 4 and 5, still in cycle 2, we move from judgment to salvation. Here we have a longer section of the Lord reminding his people of the faithfulness to the covenant that God has. The first 5 verses of chapter 4 give us a picture of heaven. When will be true and lasting peace for the people of God, when there will be true prosperity, when people will walk with the Lord God Almighty forever. And then as we move into verses 6 through 13 of chapter 4, we have an interesting little section here. Most of the scholars believe that what Micah is doing here in verses 6 through 13 is pointing to a specific future event that would take place. As we said earlier, Assyria attacked Israel, they conquered it, and they took the people of Israel into exile in 722. And from 722 until 701, Assyria became a threat to Judah. They were now occupying the land that had been Israel. And at around 701, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib was his name, he reached the edge of the city of Jerusalem. His army of 185,000 soldiers waited to conquer the city, to destroy Judah. It was going to be God's judgment on the southern kingdom of Judah for their sin, for their rebellion, for their corruption. The king of Judah at the time was Hezekiah. And in the book of Kings and Chronicles, we read what happened in this very specific event. For Micah's day was going to be in the future. The Lord broke through to Hezekiah's heart. Hezekiah repented. He turned to the Lord and he asked the Lord for help. And we are told in Kings and Chronicles, and we're told from Sennacherib's own words and his own recordings, that the Lord sent an angel, and the angel of the Lord struck down the 185,000 men of the Assyrian army. And Sennacherib was forced to withdraw and flee back to Assyria, and Judah was spared. And here in these verses, in chapter 4, verses 6 through 13, the Lord is telling them ahead of time his promise that he would protect his people. They would repent and they would turn back to him and he would protect them. Now, as we move into the first 6 verses of chapter 5, perhaps some of the best known and most treasured words in the book. Look at chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod as its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrians when he comes into our land and treads within our border. The Lord gives his people in this last part of cycle 2, this promise of a great ruler who will come from the small town of Bethlehem. This ruler will be from of old. He will be from ancient days, pointing to his eternality. This ruler, this king, he will shepherd his flock, his people, and he will do so in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh. He will cause His people to be safe and secure to the ends of the earth, and He will be their peace, and He will bring them peace forever. And we know that this was Yahweh through Micah pointing forward to the coming of the ultimate Shepherd King, Jesus, the greatest and ultimate Shepherd King, the Prince of Peace, the great Deliverer. Now, as chapter 5 and cycle 2 come to an end, again, the Lord gives them a reminder of the remnant that He will keep and protect, and a promise that a day is coming when war will be over forever. Cycle 2. Judgment is coming for the sin and rebellion of the people, but after that, salvation comes for God's people. Cycle 3 and chapter 6 begin with this language of a lawsuit, a covenant lawsuit. You can see it right at the beginning of chapter 6. Arise, he says, plead your case. Hear the indictment from the Lord against His people. Listen to all of the historical evidence of the Lord's faithfulness to His covenant with His people. And then we come to these famous words that we read earlier in our service in chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. There's almost a sense here as we read these words in chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. There's almost a sense that the people of Judah are agreeing that they're guilty. They're agreeing that they're guilty. Now, not so much necessarily that they're being repentant, but they are agreeing that they are guilty in this court of law, this covenant lawsuit that is being brought against them. And so what do? Well, they ask Micah, what should we do? We acknowledge that we are guilty. What should we do? Should we bow before the Lord, they ask? Should we bring Him burnt offerings? Should we bring Him a sacrifice of calves? What if we brought thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Would the Lord be pleased then? Or what if we brought our firstborn children? Would that sacrifice suffice as an atonement for our transgressions? Would the fruit of our body suffice for the sin of our souls? Micah responds, God's told you what He wants. He wants you to do justice. He wants you to love kindness. He wants you to walk humbly with Him as your God. In other words, he's saying, you know what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to do what is right and good. You're supposed to love kindness. And again, that word kindness there is that special Hebrew word chesed. That is covenant love. He's saying, you know what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to love the Lord with whom you are in covenant with. Be faithful to Him. Be faithful to the covenant and walk not with pride or arrogance, but with humility. As we come to the end of chapter 6 and we get to the first 6 verses of chapter 7, Micah gives even more reasons for the judgment that is coming. He gives evidence against them. The people won't listen. They continue to practice injustice. They continue to practice violence. And Micah laments again over how bad things had become, how wicked things were in Judah. But then as we come to the end of chapter 7, and we come to the end of this third and last cycle, in verses 7 through 20, we see the shift again from the promise and the prophecies of judgment to the words of promise of salvation. Verse 7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. In other words, what Micah is saying here is, I will own up to my sin. I will repent of my sin and my rebellion. The world may scoff, he says. The world may deride against such things. But the Lord God Almighty will be the shepherd of His people. He will do for them like He did for the people of old, leading them out of slavery in Egypt. The Lord will once again lead and guide and protect His people. And the nations, he says, will see and be ashamed. Cycle 3 in the book of Micah end with these precious words about God's steadfast love that we read earlier in our service, the last three verses of the book. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have shown to our fathers from the days of old. And do notice, Micah closes his book with a little wordplay. Verse 18, the beginning of verse 18. Who is a God like you? That's Micah's name. Who is a God like you? Yahweh, our God, our Lord, is the one who pardons iniquity. He is the one that passes over transgressions. He is the one who maintains a remnant. He does not remain angry forever. He delights in his steadfast love. He delights in chesed. He delights in covenant love and faithfulness. And because of it, he has compassion on us. He treads on our iniquities. He casts all of our sin away. He shows us faithfulness. He shows us his covenant love, just like he promised to his people so long ago. So what's Micah's message for us today? This is Micah's message for his people in the 8th century B.C. How about God's people for us today? Well, four things quickly as we finish. The first is the character of God. One of the main things that we should take away from the book of Micah is the picture that it gives us of the character of God, who God is. And what were some of the things that we've seen throughout the book? He is the God who takes his covenant with his people seriously. He is faithful and keeps his covenant even when his people don't. He is the God who has no rivals, and any who would attempt to rival him are put down and destroyed. He is the God who has complete and sovereign control over the nations. They do his will. He is the God who cares for and has compassion on the poor, for those who are in need, the vulnerable. He is the God of truth, and in him there is no falsehood, there are no lies, and he demands truth from his people. He is the God who is not distant or ambivalent. He's involved in his creation and with his people. He is the God who cannot tolerate evil. He cannot tolerate wickedness or sin, especially that from his own people. And he is the God that does something about it. He is the God who provides salvation and redemption, who brings his people to faith and repentance, who pays for all of their sin and rebellion by sending his own son to take those things upon himself on the cross and to pay for them in full. He is the God of chesed, of covenant love and grace and mercy and compassion. This is who God is. This is the God that we see revealed in the book of Micah. Secondly, we should come away from the book of Micah understanding the power of the Word of God. Remember back to chapters 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, Micah was recounting how bad things were, the corruption of the rulers and the leaders and the priests and the prophets. And we heard the promise of judgment that was coming for Judah as a result of the sin and rebellion and wickedness and injustice of the people. But then as we looked at the last half of chapter 4, we saw this reference to that event that would happen in the future in Judah, when judgment in the form of the Assyrian army would surround Jerusalem and threaten their destruction. But what happened? Again, not going to take the time to read all of the passages. You could look at Isaiah 36 and 37. You could look at 2 Kings chapter 32. You could look at Jeremiah chapter 26. But what we read in those places of what actually happened, what happened was the word of the Lord came to Hezekiah. Hezekiah was brought to repentance. And he turned back to the Lord, and he cleansed the temple of evil and wickedness, and he brought the people back to a proper worship of the Lord. He humbled himself, and he sought to walk with the Lord faithfully. That's what the power of the Word of God is able to do. It is true, it is living, it is omnipotent to change people and to change lives. Isn't that what we hear in the book of Hebrews? The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is how powerful the Word of God is. This is what it does and what it accomplishes in people's lives. And that should fill us with hope. It should fill you with hope, with great hope, if you have children who have grown up and left the church. It should fill you with great hope if you have children and family members who are living in rebellion. It should fill you with great hope if you have unbelieving family members and friends. There is no one who is beyond the power of the living and active Word of God. Many of us have friends and family members who have grown up in the church hearing the Word of God, but who have left the church. The Lord can use His Word to bring them back to Himself, to break through their hard hearts and rebellion. Friends and loved ones that seem so lost, so far gone, so beyond any help. But the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to the division of soul and spirit. As long as those who are unbelievers or who are walking apart from the Lord are still drawing breath and the Lord hasn't returned, there is always hope for the powerful Word of God to bring them to faith and repentance. The power of the Word of God should also give us hope when we're talking to other people about the gospel. It's the Word of God that's powerful, not our words. It's not how good our explanations are. It's not how good our defense of the faith is. It's the Holy Spirit using the Word of God to bring about changes in the hearts of people. So take heart. Be faithful in giving the reason for the hope that you have and telling others the good news of the gospel, and then rest and be at peace knowing that it's not the power of your words or how good you are in your persuasion. It is the power of the Word of God. Thirdly, God's will for our life is not a secret. We never have to wonder what God's will is for us. What does God want us to do? What is His calling in our lives? What is His plan for our lives? Well, He's told us. Micah 6:8, do justice, love kindness, hesed, walk humbly with the Lord. What does that mean? Love hesed. Love God's covenant love for you. Love the gospel. Love God's grace. Know it and believe it and trust in it and give the Lord thanks for it. And then as a result of God's covenant love and faithfulness to you, do justice. Do what is right. Serve the Lord. Keep His commandments. Love Him with all of who you are and love your neighbors as yourselves. Look out for those who are in need, for those who are vulnerable. Love them and care for them. Have compassion on them as the Lord has had compassion on you. And be humble. Root out any pride or arrogance that has no place in the life of a Christian. It's foolish for us to think we have any reason to be arrogant or proud. We should be humbled as we meditate on God's kindness to us in the gospel and walk humbly with Him in every aspect of our lives. God's plan for your life is not a secret. It's not a secret. Do justice. Love kindness. Walk humbly with the Lord. Fourth and lastly, there is real and genuine hope in the midst of the darkness of the world that we live in. The beginning of chapter 7, Micah starts by saying, woe is me. Why? Well, he goes on to recount the darkness of the world, the rise of evil, the rise of wickedness and injustice. He goes on to say that he felt like there were no more righteous people left, that everyone was out for blood, the governing officials corrupt and doing harm to the people, weaving evil together for their own purposes. Even the best leaders, he said, are like briars and thorns. He says we can't even trust our neighbors or our friends or even our family members. The world that Micah lived in was dark and discouraging and hopeless, and the weight of it was crushing him. So how did he respond? Chapter 7, verse 7, he says, "But as for me, woe is me. This is a dark place. Woe is me," he says, "but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. In the midst of the darkness of the world, I'm going to look to the Lord and I'm going to wait for the Lord." We know what Micah was feeling. We know the weight of the godlessness and the wickedness and the evil and the corruption and the rebellion and the darkness of the fallen world that we live in, let alone those things in our own hearts. And consequently, we know the crushing weight that Micah was feeling of living in this darkness. So how should you respond? "As for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation." Now that's not always or even often easy to do. And it certainly doesn't make the darkness go away immediately. But when we look to the Lord and when we wait for the Lord fills us with hope. A hope that the way that things are now is not the way that things will be forever. That a day is coming when everything that is wrong and fallen and broken will come untrue. A day when post tenebrae lux, after darkness, light. A day is coming when the crushing weight of the darkness of this world will be lifted from our shoulders by the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So in the midst of the darkness, don't lose hope. Look to the Lord. Wait for the God of your salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your prophet, Micah. This man that we know so little about, but we have this collection of his sermons. What a blessing it is to us. Help us to drink deeply from this portion of your word. And would you fill us both with a sense of the need for our repentance against our sin and rebellion, but also the hope that we have because of the salvation that has been secured by you, our God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. As we rest in that salvation, we pray, Father, that you would spur us on to be people who truly do justice and love your covenant love and walk humbly with you, our God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.